morning. Here we are, first Sunday in June. And the year's almost half over, I can't imagine that. We are looking at Psalm 139. We are continuing our series of God of All Comfort, and the theme of today is that I know you, that God knows you. So, just have Psalm 139 ready. We'll read it in a moment. Now, have you ever taken one of those how well do you know me quizzes? You know, they'll be in magazines and stuff. And there's a bunch of them online and things. And it's just a quiz about, you know, getting to know somebody. Or how well do you know your spouse? How well do you know your friends, your fiancé, that type of thing? How well do you know the person? Did you do well on the test or did you fail? So let's see how well you know me. So, what is my full name? Well, it's Mark Thomas Webb. And when is my birthday? I'm sure many probably don't know that or remember that, but it's close to St. Patrick's Day, so it's the 16th of March. What food do I hate? Well, liver, basically, is the top of that list. What is my biggest pet peeve? And driving practice with my daughter, and she'll tell you that my biggest pet peeve is people turning left but not using the left lane to turn. What is my favorite TV show? For all time, my favorite TV show would be MASH. What is something that always cheers me up when I'm sad? Ice cream. Ice cream always does the job. What did Lona and I do for our first date? Well, you'll have to ask her, because I have my own idea and she has her own thoughts, but my answer would be is Easter lunch with her family soon after we met. If I could travel anywhere, where would I go? There's actually a lot of places, but Hawaii, would love to go back to Hawaii. It's been decades since we've been there. Who is my favorite Christian music artist? That would be Keith Green of all time, my favorite. And what are my talents? Well, I play the piano a bit, and that's probably about it. So, well, how well did you do? Even if you did well, how well do you truly know me? I'm still learning things about each of you, and I'm sure you're always learning about me. The truth is, we never know everything about someone because we don't know what's going on in the other person's heart and mind. When something odd happens, you know, out of what we think is out of character, then we say we didn't expect that. I guess we didn't really know them as well as we thought. You know, King David, he was a man who had wealth, status, fame, several wives, several sons, at least one daughter that we know of, well known for his military campaigns. Obviously, he was famous for defeating Goliath, and he was known as a man after God's own heart. Yet one day, while looking out the window, he saw Bathsheba bathing, and he desired her as his own. He plotted the murder of her husband, and he took her as his wife. Would anyone have seen this coming? God sent Nathan in to confront David and judge him. People on the outside of David's court would probably say they didn't expect that. It was soon after that, after that incident when David wrote Psalm 51. And part of it is, have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me, and cleanse me from my sin. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. David knew that he could not hide anything from God. And all he could do was repent and seek forgiveness. And the reason he knew he couldn't hide from God is because he had at some point came to an better understanding of who God was, who God is. Years later, perhaps thinking back over his whole life, he wrote Psalm 139. And David ponders three attributes of God. These are the three omni attributes. These are the attributes that we cannot share with God. These are only attributed to God. And it's his omniscience. I always think of it in my head as omniscience. Omniscience, which is that he sees and he knows everything. Omnipresent. God is everywhere at every moment. In omnipotence, God is all-powerful because he created everything. So David concludes, and at the end of Psalm 139, David concludes with his desire to only be loyal to God. It's a prayer. So it's like a four-verse hymn. Then each verse is about omniscience, and then omnipresence, omnipotence, and then David's prayerful response. So let me read Psalm 139. And as you see, we're going through the series. There's the list of the series. And we've gone through I am gentle and lowly, I am love, I am your keeper. And today is I know you. So let me read Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall come over me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day. The darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous ways in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. If we have ever doubts about anything in life, there is one definite absolute truth that we can trust, and that God knows us. He knows everything about us. He knows and he sees. You know, the Sunday school song is so true. Be careful, little hands, what you do. Be careful, little hands, what you do. For the Father up above is looking down in love. So be careful, little hands, what you do. And then the other verses are, be careful, little feet, where you go. Or, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. And so on and so on. But why is that? Because God sees and he knows everything. And that's the focus of this psalm. God knows us. So David is basically doing a little theology paper on God knows us. So David wrote this psalm in four stanzas, as I mentioned earlier, very much like four verses of a hymn. Each stanza starts with a summary idea, and it's followed by David developing that idea, and then it ends with how he should respond or react to the main idea. So the summary idea in this first section is, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. See, David is stating fact. There is no question or exaggeration. He is just stating the absolute truth that God knows him. God knows everything about him. There is no hesitation or doubt from David that God knows him. God knows everything. He knows it. God knows it without hesitation. He doesn't have to think about it. There is nothing not known by God. There was a quote by Tozer concerning the omniscience of God, this idea of God knowing everything. It's kind of a long quote. I'm going to add the second part of the quote on the screen in a moment. But it starts out with Tozer saying, to say that God is omniscient is to say that he possesses perfect knowledge and therefore has no need to learn. But it is more than that. It is to say that God has never learned and he cannot learn. God knows instantly and effortlessly all matter and all matters, all mind and every mind, all spirit and all spirits, all being and every being, all creaturehood and all creatures, every plurality and all pluralities, all law and every law, all relations, all causes, all thoughts, all mysteries, all enigmas, all feeling, all desires, every unuttered secret, all thrones and dominions, all personalities, all things visible and invisible in heaven and in earth, motion, space, time, life, death, good, evil, heaven and hell. Because God knows all things perfectly, he knows no thing better than anything other thing, but all things equally well. He never discovers anything. He is never surprised. He is never amazed. He never wonders about anything, nor does he seek information or ask questions. If God ever asked the question and did not know something, then he would not be God. And in verses 2 to 4, David takes this truth and he applies it to his life. He details his life and how God knows every little thing. God knows his sitting down and rising up, meaning he knows every action. He discerns David's thoughts. This means that more than just mere thoughts, but intentions and motivations for those thoughts. I mean, God knows the intent from the heart that enables actions. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." It's not just the action that is sin, but it is the intent to commit the action that is the sin. David also admitted God knew his daily routine, the path he walked, and acquainted with all his ways, every detail of his life, even what he would say before he would say it. In verse 4, David admits, "You know it altogether, everything." How would you respond to that? I mean, people don't like to think that God knows every little part of their life. They want to have their own space where no one can see. But that isn't the case. God knows everything. While on one hand that may seem uncomfortable, on the other hand it should be encouraging. For David, it is not fear, but it's comfort and security. The image of verse 5 is God holding him with one hand and covering him with the palm of his other. It's total protection from God. And David admits he doesn't understand it. He can't comprehend the knowledge of God. I mean, I barely understand myself. let alone trying to understand the rest of the universe. In fact, I don't understand myself. I don't know how my body works. I have no clue why I can see with my eyes. Well, sure, there's scientific reasons why, but they can't replicate that. Or, you know, I don't understand why my left ankle pops when I walk up steps. It's a mystery to me. God's creation is a mystery. None of us can attain it. Paul wrote in Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways." The encouragement is that we don't need to know. God knows, and we can trust in him. David takes this idea and he moves into the next segment to further explain how God knows him. There are two ways to look at this section. Was David thinking of running away from God, or was he thinking that no matter where he went, God was there? Now, a lot of people fall into that first category. They are running from God, and they're not wanting to be found. They think that they can go anywhere and do anything in secret without God, but God is always there. You know, a few of the Apollo astronauts have given testimony to their experiences on the moon. And the first thing Buzz Aldrin did, he was on the first Apollo 11 mission, the first thing he did was to serve communion when he and Neil Armstrong landed on the moon. This is when the command module landed on the moon and before they went out onto the surface. And Aldrin, he was a believer. He was an elder in a Presbyterian church. Neil Armstrong was a professed atheist, but he watched this respectfully. But Buzz Aldrin had communion in the command module after they landed, because he felt that should be one of the first things to be done. And he read verses from John 15:5, "I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me will bring forth much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." So that's the first thing that happened on the moon. Well, James Irwin, a few years later in Apollo 15, all the astronauts were consumed with their mission, of course, a handful of the astronauts did report feelings of divinity while on the moon, feeling the presence of God. And Apollo 15 astronaut James Irwin said he felt God all around him. Indeed, Irwin was so overcome by his experience on the lunar surface that he asked one of the other astronauts, David Scott, if they could hold a religious service atop some nearby hills before they departed from the moon. Scott kind of shot down that request, so Irwin made do by, while standing on the moon, quoting Psalm 121, "I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help," which we looked at that psalm last week. This experience, Irwin later reported, was the beginning of some sort of deep change taking place inside me, and it marked a profound belief in the power of God. He said, "I felt the power of God as I'd never felt it before." Now, there's no place in the universe that we can go to hide from God. We could go to the moon, to the most distant galaxy known by man, and God is there. Just as God was with the astronauts on the moon, just as he is with us at any locale on the earth. That is what David explains with great detail. David wasn't wanting to flee God, but he used what-if scenarios to show that God is everywhere. He said, "If I ascend to heaven or go down to Sheol," see, those are the two extremes, the extreme up and the extreme down for David in David's mind. "But if I go up to heaven or go to Sheol, God is there." So the extreme up, the extreme down, God is there. "If I take the wings of the morning," which is the sunrise, "to the east, and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea," which is the sunset, "across the Mediterranean to the west," east to west, as far as you can go, God is there. So up, down, east, west, as far as David's mind can imagine, God is there. And remember Jonah, what did he try to do? God called him to ministry, to be a prophet to Nineveh. Nineveh was to the east. They were an evil people, and God called him there, and Jonah ran from God. He tried to hide from God. I mean, Nineveh is in the east, so where did Jonah go? He bought a ship and to take him west to Tarshish, which is modern-day Spain, which in that, for the Mediterranean, for the people of Galilee, that would be the extreme far west that they could go. It's the most opposite and distant place to the west that they knew of, yet God was still there. When he was in the belly of the ship, he couldn't hide from God. When he got thrown overboard and was in the belly of the great fish that God prepared for them in the Mediterranean Sea, God was there. David goes on and he says, if I stay and hide in the darkness, and the light to me is nothing but darkness, you are there. See, light is God's own creation from Genesis 1:3, and he does not need it to know what is going on in the secret places of the earth. As I said, David wasn't running away, but he was showing that no matter where he went, on the dark side of the moon, on the deepest part of the sea, from the rising of the sun to the place where it set in the horizon. In verse 10, there your hand should lead me, and your right hand shall behold me, shall hold me. God is there guiding, protecting, providing, just like the Lord as shepherd in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So even in the darkness of the shadow of death, God is there. You are with me. Now, what was David's response to this idea about God's omnipresence? Well, looking at verse 12, you can understand three truths about God. First, nothing escapes God. Nothing in the light or in the dark. Hebrews 4:13 says, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And why? Why is that? Because secondly, there is no darkness with God. God sees things clearly without the aid of light because he is light. There is no darkness with God. The new heavens, new earth, new Jerusalem will not need the sun or the moon or any sort of light because, as it says in Revelation 21, the glory of the Lord gives its light and its lamp is the Lamb. And the third thing is nothing can separate us from God. Romans 8:38 and 39. For I am sure, I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, this is made people think about these characteristics, these traits of God. And Francis Thompson wrote a poem called The Hound of Heaven. And he was, and this was his way of understanding God being omnipresent. And he writes, I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my mind, and in the midst of tears, I hid from him and under running laughter. Up vistaed hopes I sped and shot precipitated adown titanic glooms of chasmed fears from those strong feet that followed after. See, those strong feet, capital F, is the Lord always with him. Though he tried to escape, but God followed after. God is always there. Now, omnipotence is the characteristic of God, the trait of God that is visible to us. We see the results of his power when we observe creation. Every animal, plant, weather system, mountain range, lake, river, ocean, desert, and farmland is his creation. It is a display of his power and might. When we look into the ocean depths and observe the movements of the tides and the various forms of sea creatures, or when we look into the heavens as far as we can see, everything we can observe is a result of God's handiwork. Yet the greatest example of God's creation is when a new life is created, a new child. David took his idea of God knowing him by first stating that God knew everything about him, his movements, his thoughts, his words. And then he took the idea to a different level, saying that God knows everything because he is everywhere. No matter where David went, God would be there, and God knew everything. Now David explains God's omnipotence in the most personal way. God, who created the heavens and the earth, also created him from a sperm and egg. Not only was God's hand knitting him into being, God knew him, and God was with him. Try to grasp that concept. If you do, please explain it to me. God knew each of us in our unformed substance. I don't understand it, but I don't have to. God knows me. God knew me, and he was there. So let's look at this closer. David's statement of truth is, "For you formed me, you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." That is one of the deepest, most profound biblical truths for the sanctity of life. With that statement, David admits that God created him. It was God who formed him. The parents were doing the physical process of carrying out the command by God to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, from Genesis 1:28. But do they have any input after that? No, it is all God. God formed him and knitted him. David's description shows that there is thought and planning combined with action to create that new life. Now you may be thinking and asking the question about deformities and miscarriages. I mean, my mom had a miscarriage between me and my brother's birth, so we will have a sibling that we've never met in heaven. Lona had a miscarriage before we adopted Ian. We have a child in heaven. Just ask, you know, Pat and Ann and their testimony, and you'll understand. You'll hear all about it. You'll hear the gospel explained. God has a reason for everything, and we may understand, and we may never understand until heaven. But David, he doesn't understand as well, as he's already mentioned that, but he can't help himself. He goes instantly into praise and worship of the Lord because he says, "I am fearfully and wonderfully made." Now, have you ever held a child and looked at their hands? Baby hands are a wonder. So tiny, yet everything is there just as your hand. Every muscle, every tendon, every fingernail, the creases in their palm, fingerprints, it's all there. The formation of that little hand is just as marvelous, or more so, than the stars and planets in the heavens. And the big question the last 70 years is, when is the baby considered a baby? When is the baby a person and not fetal tissue? And the following is one of the best explanations I have found by James Montgomery Boyce. This is how he explained it. He said, "The problem with trying to determine a point before which the developing child is fully human is that there isn't one. There is an uninterrupted development of the child from the moment in which the sperm of the father joins the ovum of the mother and the cell begins to divide. The father's seed cannot multiply itself, nor can the mother's egg, But as soon as the two sets of chromosomes combine, not only does the development of life continue steadily, unless interrupted either accidentally or deliberately, but the life that is developing is a unique life. There is no other combination of chromosomes exactly like these new ones. The fetus is already a uniquely determined individual. And then David just sings praises to God by saying he was not hidden in secret. God knew him all along, just as God knew every one of us all along. God knew the days before him, before he was even formed. How marvelous is that? David is awed by God's power. David is in awe of God's presence, no matter where he may be. David is overwhelmed by the knowledge of God. Paul wrote in Acts 17, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed something. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. God is always there. God created us. God knows everything." Now in this psalm, David has given us a lesson in theology by covering those three great omnis of God's character. As I mentioned earlier, omniscience, knowing it all, omnipresent, is everywhere, and omnipotent, all-powerful, especially in creation. These are three doctrines that we could spend eternity studying and never fully grasping, these awesome traits of God. How does David respond to his own thoughts? Well, he responds by praying to God. He has pondered, studied, given praise to God concerning these things, but now he turns to prayer. David's prayer consists of two parts. He declares his loyalty to God, and then he asks God to search his heart to make sure he is faithful to the Lord. Now, he continues this last section of the psalm in the same manner as the previous three sections, so he does have a summary statement. There's a development of that statement, and a concluding reaction to that statement, as well as its conclusion to the whole psalm. Now, first, David asks God to deal with the wicked. Now, that's not unlike any prayer, I'm sure, that we have breathed to God when we see injustice in the world. When we see people mocking God in various ways, we pray that God would deal with that situation. When it is an individual who is evil, such as Hitler, and you know he's always the go-to person for evil individual, the prayers were that he and his leaders would be caught and tried. But when it is something like genocide, ethnic cleansing, abortion, we have no idea how to pray other than, God, please do something. And that is the state that David is in. He sees injustice, but there's nothing he can do but pray for the Lord to deal with that situation. Now, David develops this statement further in the verses 20 to 22, and he names the problem in verse 20. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. They are openly mocking God. They are rejecting God and mocking those who follow God. There's nothing new under the sun. Men were mocking God and rejecting God as God closed the door to the ark. Pharaoh mocked God as God was leading his people out of Egypt. Every dictator in history has mocked God while he tried to seize power in the world. And where are the Roman emperors today? They're gone. If you watch the news, the TV programs, you'll see malicious intent against God in nearly every show. The greatest injustice against God the last 70 years or so is the abortion rate. It is not surprising how the Holy Spirit guided David to write about the sanctity of life And then followed that up with the wickedness of this world. David accuses them of rejecting God in verse 20. And then he stands on the Lord's side in verses 21 and 22. David does not want to compromise. He does not want God's enemies to think that David is on their side. David proclaims his fierce loyalty to God by using extraordinarily strong and graphic language. That is Hebrew hyperbole and exaggeration, just as Jesus used in the parables. He's making the point that David does not condone their actions. And if God hates their actions, then he is with God. Your enemies are my enemies. And what David is saying is that he wants nothing to do with evil. And then David's prayer is that he does not want God to look at him as one of the wicked. He wants God to see him as only a loyal servant to God. Now, Paul wrote about this to the church in Corinth, and he said, "Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst, and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be your father, be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." God does not want us to be going back to the evil from which we were saved from. And that's what he's saying in his prayer as he ends the psalm. "Search me and know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts. Look into my heart and thoughts and see if there's anything wicked inside me. If so, lead me in the way of everlasting. Show me how to change. Show me what I need to do to be closer to you." That is a prayer that we should be praying every day. I know it is a prayer that I need to pray every day. Now, because God knows all and is everywhere, and is all-powerful, we should be comforted in the fact that God wants a relationship with us. He is not the Wizard of Oz hiding behind a curtain, pulling knobs and spinning wheels and trying to scare and intimidate us. He is an all-powerful God who knows every little thing about us and loves us anyway. He loves us so very much that he gave his only son to die in our place. He desires our personal relationship with us, and he wants every one of us to be with him in heaven. God the Father wants us to come humbly to him, acknowledging our sins to him, seeking repentance and forgiveness. Why? Because he, the God of all comfort, wants to comfort us. He knows us. He comforts us through the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ. If we accept Jesus as our Redeemer and Savior, then there is no greater comfort that we can have than the hope of eternal life. That hope should encourage us to want to share this hope with others. And this hope should help us in our prayer life, praying for each other, praying for the salvation of the lost, praying for the Holy Spirit to move in the hearts of the people, praying for a revival that many would come to the Lord and be saved. Praying for the wicked that their hearts would soften and they would see the errors of their ways and they would understand the eternal consequences of their actions. What does this psalm mean to you? How do you respond to each portion of the psalm? What is your prayer, knowing that God knows all, that God is everywhere, God has unlimited power? You're fearfully and wonderfully made by him. Are you praying for the Lord to teach your heart, to search your heart and thoughts? I'll reread the last two verses in a a different translation, David's saying, investigate my life, O God. Find out everything about me. Cross-examine and test me. Get a clear picture of what I'm about. See for yourself whether I've done anything wrong, and then guide me on the road to eternal life. And I hope that is a prayer that you pray each day as you grow in spiritual maturity in the Lord. Let's pray.